Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions or a difference of opinion related to the host's expressed opinions here or any questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we talk about that for an hour and you can be a part of that conversation if you want to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in Southern California that we have a morning Bible study on Thursday mornings, and that's at Panera Bread. That's today's only Tuesday, so don't show up tomorrow. But Thursday morning at 6:30 in the morning, we are conducting an ongoing study for several years now on the life and teachings of Christ through the Gospels. And it's an in-depth study and fellowship time for those who want to join us at 6:30 any Thursday morning in Temecula at Panera Bread. If you want more information about that, there's some at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Well, our lines are full, so I better start talking to callers so we can make room for more callers as the program progresses. Let's talk first of all to David from Grass Valley, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Steve, last time that I called you, I asked you to specify what a believer is saved from, and you gave me six things, which are also listed in your book on hell.
Right.
And so my question this time is, what is required of a person to be saved? If you could include a few verses, too, if that's possible, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, to be saved, salvation is in Christ. Okay. So you have to be in Christ. And what that really means is that you are a believer. You're a follower of Christ. You're a disciple of Christ. The word Christian is defined for us in the Bible. In Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian was a word that was coined to refer to people who earlier had been called disciples and remained called disciples even after that. But the word Christian and disciple are the same thing. Now, you can read what Jesus said about being a disciple. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said, if you come to me and don't take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. He actually made some other statements, like if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, you can't be my disciple. Or if you can't forsake all that you have, you won't be my disciple. Can't be. So he made those statements in Luke 14. But there's the idea is you belong to Christ or they don't. If they don't, they're not saved. And if they do, they are. So salvation is in Christ. You don't get saved by earning it. You don't get saved by measuring up to some standard of behavior. You get saved by belonging to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, of course, that means you're one of his disciples. You're a follower of Christ. And so that's really all it involves is coming to Christ. Now, how do you do that? Well, I would say the same thing virtually all Christians say about that. I think the Bible's pretty clear. When Peter was asked, what must we do on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he said, repent and be baptized. Obviously, some passages refer to repenting and believing. Some, mention only believing. But the passages taken together indicate that there's a transaction that brings us into Christ, and then we live in Christ as a result of that. And that transaction is where we change our mind. That's what repent refers to. We change our mind about what we're living for. Are we living for ourselves? Well, we are until we repent, and then we change our mind. No, I'm not going to live for me. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live for the kingdom of God. I'm going to seek the kingdom of God first and not my own things. That's repentance, when you change your mind about those things. And when you've done that, and now you're a believer, well, then you get baptized, which is what the Bible indicates is the indication that you're entering the body of Christ. It's your way of being buried with him by baptism and raised with him to a newness of life. And, And then you have a life in Christ, and you have to abide in him. Remaining in Christ means that you continue to maintain the relationship that you've entered. He's your Lord. He's your owner. He's your Savior. And you live as if those things are true.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, David. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Yeah.
Bye now. Donnie from Michigan is our next caller. Donnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Happy to be here. God bless us.
Thank you.
And my question with you is, when it comes to marriage and when it comes to what is commanded of us in the Lord's Word, I think the world has it mixed up, because I read a lot and I understand this, that we are bound to our spouse for as long as we live. And we say it when we walk up and get married. And they say, what the Lord has brought together, let no man. I'm not saying that we can't get a divorce, but it's only because of fornication, not because we don't get along, but we have to endure these things that the Lord has given to us, and we made the choice. So I don't think that, like even in the book of Timothy, where it says that the office of a bishop has to be the husband of one wife. And they teach that drinking is a sin, but a deacon can be a taker of not much wine, but a bishop can't take wine at all. So it's the things that the Lord give us, and men take authority and teach things that's other than the word of Jesus and other than the word of God. Because Jesus never came here to...
Yeah, Donnie, let me jump in. Donnie, let me jump in, just because it sounds like you're giving a sermon and I haven't heard any question. Do you have a question?
My question, how long is a husband bound to his wife, and what are the requirements for him to even have a divorce?
Well, I would go along with probably most evangelicals about this. There are differences of opinion. You'll find people who take a more strict view and some who take a less strict view. But most evangelicals would take the same position I do based on Jesus and Paul's statements on this. In Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9, Jesus seems to refer to the condition of fornication as something that would change his general teaching. That is, you have to be with your wife until you die, or until she dies, except in the cause of fornication. He said, if you divorce your wife except for the cause of fornication and marry another, you're committing adultery. But by implication, if you divorce your wife for the cause of fornication and marry another, then that's different, because he said, except for the cause of fornication, or there's this exception. Now, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people who are obviously married to Jewish people. He's talking to people who are within the same faith, and he doesn't see any grounds for their divorce other than sexual unfaithfulness on the part of their partner. Now, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, he repeats what Jesus said. He doesn't mention the condition, but Jesus did, the exception. But Paul said, you who are married, and he means by this Christians married to Christians, as we shall see as you read the passage, if you're a Christian married to a Christian, don't divorce. The assumption is, of course, Christians are not going to be committing adultery, so there won't be any grounds for divorce, so don't get divorced. But he says, to the rest, he's talking to married people who are, one's a Christian, one's not. So obviously the first group he's talking to in verse 10 and 11 are Christians married to Christians. And verse 12, then he says, to the rest, and he describes a Christian married to a non-Christian. He says, now in that case, there would be another circumstance possible that Jesus did not address. And Paul specifically says Jesus didn't address it. He says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That he's saying Jesus, the Lord, didn't say anything about this, but I'll give my teaching on this. He said, if a brother or sister is married to an unbeliever, they should stay in the marriage. But if the unbeliever departs or is not content to dwell with them, well, then let them go. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, not under bondage would certainly mean not bound to the covenant that they were in. If you're bound to a covenant with someone who doesn't want to live with you, you're definitely in bondage. that's a terrible bondage. You have to be bound with somebody that simply refuses to be in the covenant with you. He says, no, you're not under bondage in such cases. That covenant is broken by the partner who's abandoned it. So it appears that there's two circumstances in which divorce might be permitted. One would be if it's a Christian married to a Christian and one of them commits fornication, well, then the other one could get a divorce, though they're not necessarily recommended to. And I wouldn't recommend getting a divorce on those grounds or any other grounds. But then if a Christian's married to a non-Christian, then there'd be additional grounds. And that would only be if the non-Christian wants out of the marriage and chooses not to stay. Well, then the believer is free in that circumstance. Now, to my mind, those would be the two answers.
We always under bondage. Even Pardon? Paul wrote the most books in the book of the New Testament. He said, I am a prisoner of Jesus, even when he taught. So if you're going to be a prisoner of Jesus, then he was sent spiritually, and I can't be Paul.
I'm not really sure what you're saying about this point, but the point I was making is, certainly Paul has every right to say, if you're a slave, stay in bondage, or if you're in a certain circumstance, married in an unhappy marriage, stay in it, in bondage. What I was talking about is a situation where he says, you're not in bondage. He said the brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, which means they're not bound to the marriage. So if what you're saying is Christians are, in fact, supposed to accept, being bound, as it were, as slaves of Christ in certain circumstances, I agree with you. But in a case where the Bible says you're not in bondage, well, then you're not, So if the Bible says you are bound, then you are, and you should accept it. If it says you're not, then I think you should accept the fact that you're not. All right. I actually don't, it sounds more like you wanted to give a sermon, but I hope my answer was scriptural. I believe it is. Let's talk to Joe from New Hampshire. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joe.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I really appreciate that.
Sure.
My question to you is this. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, in the new heavens and in the new earth, why is it outside the gate there's still sin going on? Can you please explain that to me?
Well, I can try. I don't know that it says that there's sin going on, but people who are, it says in this is chapter 22, verse 15, but outside, meaning outside the New Jerusalem, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever does not, loves and practices a lie. Now, I assume this means people who are still doing those things, though he might refer to people who maybe they've repented those, but that's their background. But I don't think so. I think he's talking about people who are still doing these things, or have not repented of them, at least. Many people would suggest that the New Jerusalem is simply a symbolic picture of the church, and that the church is made up of people who are followers of Christ living righteously, and that the imagery of the New Jerusalem is intended to convey the idea of the church. For example, the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and each one has one of the names of the 12 apostles. Well, Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so it's kind of a connection there. Likewise, the New Jerusalem doesn't have any sun or moon to shine it, but the glory of God is the illumination of it. Some would say that's just talking about how the church is, possesses the glory of God and is illuminated by it and is not dependent on natural things for their illumination, but on the Spirit of God, and He illuminates us. The New Jerusalem is described as a cube-shaped, about 1,500 miles cubed, without any natural light, of course, only the glory of God lights it. Well, that's sort of a throwback to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. It's a cube shape also, and it had no natural light in it, only the glory of God, only the Shekinah glory. So, but the Holy of Holies was, of course, where one man, the high priest, could meet with God alone, and no other person could go in. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven as our forerunner. We go in behind him, and it says, let us draw near also now to God, because he's gone behind the veil for us. So, I mean, this is something, these are the privileges of the church to be, as it were, in the Holy of Holies. There's a lot of things in the description of the New Jerusalem that have caused people to believe that it's just really describing the church. Now, I personally believe it's describing the church in a glorified state, but honestly, if it's describing the church in the present state, it would say that those people who are the sinners that are described are outside the church. And there is much about Revelation that's hard to understand for me, and I can't explain everything in it. But let me just say, if this is describing the church, it would say that the people we just described are not part of it.
Oh.
They're outside.
All right, so really what you're saying is, do you take that to be the real new heavens and new earth?
I see it as a future new heavens and new earth. I believe that then New Jerusalem is the church in the new creation when Jesus returns, having the glory of God as he describes it. He says that in chapter 21, 11, that he saw. Well, let me show you Revelation 21, 9 through 11. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the bride of Christ, of course, would be the church. "And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now, I believe that the church is not yet glorified, but we are going to share in his glory. And that will be when Jesus returns, we'll be resurrected in glory, just like he was. And so I think that this is at the end. The church is now glorified and seen as the new Jerusalem coming to the new earth. So I do associate it that way. But to say that outside are the people who are the dogs and the perverts and so forth, we could just say, well, those people who've lived their lives that way and were not Christians are not participating in this. They're outside, so to speak. To make it a spatial thing, like there's a wall to the city and some people are inside the city, some outside, I think is more part of the imagery rather than literal. Because in Isaiah 60, it talks about, you know, "I'll call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Well, that's, of course, salvation is not a physical wall made of stone. It's a spiritual protection. And the gates by which we enter into God's presence are praise. Enter into his courts with praise, it says in Psalm 100. So this is, I think, a symbolic description of the church pictured as a city, also pictured as a bride, dressed like a bride, neither of which are literal, because the church can't wear, can't put the whole church in a bridal gown, nor does it have literal walls. But these are simply images that describe the glory of the church in its final state. And therefore, to say someone is outside the city just means they're not part of this. They're not participating in it. Those who've lived lives of sin and have not repented are outside. Now, one could argue that outside means in the lake of fire, you know, because that's where the people are thrown who are not in the book of life. According to Revelation 20 and verse 15, they're cast in the lake of fire. So outside the city, ultimately, could be simply the lake of fire.
Fantastic. I really, really appreciate it. That definitely cleared things up for me. And thank you very much, and God continue to bless your ministry. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
Thanks, Joe. God bless you. Good talking to you again. Okay, we're going to talk to Lou from Los Angeles. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask you about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Who wrote it, when it was found, what does it say, and does it corroborate the Bible? And I'll take your answer on the phone, on the radio.
Okay. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, I believe they started finding them in 1948. They kept finding more. These were a library of scrolls that were written and collected by a community of Jews that lived outside the main population areas, out in a wilderness, in a community near the Dead Sea. They're usually assumed to be the same group that's called the Essenes. The Essene community is believed to have written these scrolls. They included copies of the Old Testament. I think every book of the Old Testament except Esther, if I recall correctly, is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But not only Bible books, but lots of other books. They had a lot of books that were part of their library, just like I do. I got quite a few Bibles on my shelf, but I have a lot of other books too. And this is like their library. It included the Bible as they had it, not the New Testament, because they were not Christians, they were Jews. But it had the Old Testament, and it had a lot of other books that talked about their community behavior and so forth. Now, they, around 70 AD or so, when the Romans were, you know, waging war against Israel, and when it was pretty clear that Israel was losing, the Essene community apparently sealed up their documents, their valuable library, in earthen jars, airtight, and they hid these jars in caves out in the wilderness. Now, no one knew they were there until about 1948. And there was a goat herder, a young boy who's herding goats. And apparently, to amuse himself, he's throwing rocks into caves and stuff. And he threw a rock into a particular cave, and he heard a clunk, and it was, you know, like broken pottery. And so I believe he climbed up to look at it and saw that there was a broken pot, and there were more pots, unbroken. And the one that was broken had some scrolls in it. Now, no one knew about these and for about 2,000 years almost. About 1900 years, really, more literally. And so scholars came and found these. I mean, the boy reported the find. And they spent several years finding more caves and more jars and so forth. And it took quite a few years to treat these scrolls so they could open them because they were so old. They're the, like among the oldest parchments known to exist. And parchment over a period of 2,000 years becomes very dry and brittle and so forth. So they even had to treat the scrolls, I think, with oil and stuff for a while before they could open them, or else they'd just crumble. But they did get them open, and they're on display. And they do contain most of the Old Testament, and it's very valuable to us because prior to the finding of those scrolls, and they're in Hebrew, they're not Greek, they're Hebrew scrolls, the oldest copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew that scholars had prior to that were some that were 1,000 years more recent. That is, they had scrolls from about the year 1000 AD called the Masoretic Text. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had found copies of the same Hebrew text that were 1,000 years older. And the value of that to scholars is that we never know exactly how much manuscripts have changed through the process of people copying them. We know they didn't have printing presses to mass produce them. Every copy of every book in ancient times had to be rewritten by hand. And when that happens, errors sometimes slip in by accident because copyists, people who do the copying, are not perfect. They make some mistakes. And so a lot of people speculate that, well, from the time, you know, the Bible was written until the time that our manuscripts of the Bible came into being, you know, for hundreds of years past. For example, the New Testament, which is not in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but we have documents from the New Testament from the 4th century, I believe, you know, almost 300 years after the time of Christ, but we don't have earlier documents of the whole New Testament. Some people say, well, then we don't know how much it's changed over the time of copying. Maybe it's changed a lot. Well, when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it meant we could actually check and see how much, for example, the Old Testament had changed over a period of 1,000 years, because the copies they found date from about 100 years B.C., and they were old at the time they were buried, apparently. But then, you know, they were like 1,000 or 1,100 years older than the Hebrew manuscripts we already had. And they were able to compare the Hebrew text of the books of the Bible between the Masoretic text, that's the much newer text, the oldest we had at the time, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found that it's very encouraging, frankly. They were 95% identical. So over the period of 1,000 years, when the Old Testament was being copied over and over and over and over and over, no more than 5% of the text had any change at all. And the changes that did exist in that 5% were inconsequential, had to do with people misspelling a word, changing the word order of a sentence in a way that didn't change anything about the meaning and so forth. Very minor changes. So that finding the Dead Sea Scrolls was very encouraging to Christians and scholars who wanted to know how accurate our manuscripts are that are old, that are newer. And turns out that they probably are very, very close to the original. So that was a helpful thing. There's other things, too, that have come out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're not a Christian document, so they don't specifically, you know, have anything helpful or harmful to Christianity in them. Some people think that there's a portion of the Gospel of Mark that was found in them. That's a possibility, and some think that it, you know, there are scholars who think it really is. I don't know much about the nature of that particular evidence. If so, though, even though the Essenes were not Christians, they apparently had at least maybe one Christian book in their library, which was just an interesting thing. All right. Well, we're going to go next to talk to Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, we got, wait, Travis, hang on. We're going to take a break here, and we're going to come back and talk to you, okay? So I'm going to just put you on hold and come back to you here. I hear the music playing, which means I have to take a brief break, and we have another half hour coming up. We have some stations join us at the half hour, so that's one reason we take a break here. Another is so that we can tell you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations. We're on 20-something stations, which isn't very many, but it's all we can afford at the moment, and they are across the country. If you'd like to help us stay on the stations we're on or to get new stations, you can donate if you want to. That's strictly up to how the Lord leads you. If you want to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. And I just want to make one announcement right now for those who don't know this. From time to time, we hold brief Bible schools. When I say brief, we're talking like 2 weeks usually. And we go through some major portion of the Bible or some significant part of the Bible in considerable depth. I lecture several hours a day during these schools for a group of students who come and live at the school. Now, we don't have a campus anymore. We had a campus for 16 years. We don't anymore. So we've held the school in various venues over the last several years. And this next one, we're going to do something we've never done. We're going to do it aboard a ship on a cruise to Alaska, from LA to Alaska. Now, this is a regular cruise, but it's not regular for those who are joining us for this, and that is it's a school. It's going to be intensive study through the book of Acts. And most of the intensive days of classes are going to be while we're at sea. And then when the ship's at shore, we're going to have a lighter load and so that people can actually go ashore and see things. But it's going to have the best elements of a cruise and also of a Bible school. It's going to be September 17th through the 29th. So it's 12 days. And if you're interested in joining us, there's detailed information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So if you're interested in an Alaska cruise and a Bible school simultaneously, we're going to go through the entire book of Acts in detail. And that's a good book to go through in detail. And that's coming up September 17th through 29th. It's not too late to get involved. We certainly have room for more. If you'd like to join us, go check it out at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. Okay, let's talk to Kat from Vacaville. I'm sorry, Travis, I told Travis I'd talk to him first, then we'll take Kat. Sorry, Vacaville. We'll be right back to you. You'll be next. Travis from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question. The devil has to get permission from God to hurt anybody, right?
Well, at least to hurt Christians. I don't know about hurting his own people. That's a different story. Yeah.
Well, my question was, if that's so, why would God allow 911 and the school, the church shootings around the world? Does he have to ask every time
you mean,
do something?
Why does God allow it?
Yeah, I mean, does Satan have to ask God every time he does something like that? Or does it allow it to happen?
Yeah, I believe in order to do harm to a Christian, the devil has to get permission, because the Bible says that the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them, and that he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and they will bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There's many promises that Jesus said, you're worth more than many sparrows, and yet not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So I don't think anything can happen to a Christian harmful if it isn't your Father's will, if God doesn't permit it. Now, I don't know about non-Christians. Now, in situations where there's a general harm that comes to a lot of people, like you mentioned 9/11, some of those people were Christians, I'm sure, and some were not. They all suffered. The same thing happens when a tornado or a hurricane goes through, or a tsunami, or things like that. Even in a church shooting, there's probably some people in there who are and some people who are not Christians, because not everyone in church is a Christian. So I would say that if God allows someone to suffer in one of those circumstances, if that person's a Christian, then it was their time. It was their time to go. And frankly, something's going to get you. The Bible's very clear that it's appointed unto man once to die, and certainly it's up to God to decide when that appointment is going to be, fulfilled. So, people die at all different ages. Some die as infants, some as children, some as adults, some as old people. And I would just say we have to trust that God has the right time in mind for each of us. When it comes to our time, that's when he does it. Now, if you say, why did he do it? Well, that's another story. I don't know. I don't know why God wants anyone to die at any particular time. I had a wife who died at 25 years old when she was hit by a truck. I don't know why that was, but I do believe that I don't think God owes me an explanation of why. I'm not the one that God answers to. I don't know. Some people don't realize that. They think that God has to answer to them and give an explanation of his dealings. I have the exact opposite opinion. I think we answer to him, and he doesn't have to answer to us. So I've never asked God or demanded of God that he tell me why he did things like that. Sometimes we discover that there's a good purpose in something. Sometimes we don't. Job never found out why God let the devil hurt him. And we're never told in a direct sense how Job may have understood things in the end, but things went well for him in the end because God's on his side. God's on the side of his people. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Kat in Vacaville. I'm sorry to keep you waiting so long, Kat. Welcome.
No worries. That's fine. So I was just wondering, Jenny, I was listening to some advertisements on the radio that you're on, the KFIA, and they were advertising a school or something, a Christian school. And they said the scripture that, we've all quoted many times, raise up a child in the way that they should go. Mm-hmm. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. And I've struggled with that because I did raise up my children the way they should go. And they have departed from it. So How do we reconcile that?
Well, I'll just tell you, I'm in your same situation. I've raised up children in the faith, and they remained in the faith well into their teen years. They embraced it. But then when they got out in the world, each of them had their own, their own temptations and so forth. There's great challenges for millennials but there are in every generation. But I understand your question. Why would the Bible say train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, if that's not necessarily true? You have to understand
that. Is that a promise? Like we've always been told that that's a promise? Or
no.
Just a
It is not a promise, and unfortunately, many Christians think that it is. It's a proverb. It's in the Proverbs. And the Proverbs are not promises, and they're not predictions. They are wisdom. They are wise counsel. Now, wisdom, what wisdom is, it's if you have wisdom, you decide what is desirable and what the best way is to get there from here, okay? So Solomon was full of wisdom, and he wrote this book as a book of wisdom to his son. But wisdom is not the same thing as a prophecy or a prediction or a promise. It is simply saying, do you want this result? Then do this. It's like, how many times does Proverbs say, if you're diligent, you'll become prosperous. If you're lazy, you'll become poor. And yet that's not really a promise. There are many diligent people in third world countries who barely make ends meet. And they work harder than you and I have ever worked And yet they live in a society that doesn't produce much and doesn't let them have much. So some people hard and don't get, ever get rich. That was no doubt true in Solomon's day, too, and he knew it. I mean, most people in Israel were peasants, hard-working peasants, I'm sure.
Sure.
Or slaves, even. They never got rich. They worked hard. Okay. And on the other hand,
I can basically just let that one go and stop expecting that. I mean, I was just, Pentecostal church.
I know. Many times,
for years and years.
A lot of Christian groups don't really know how to study the Bible, and they don't know the difference between wisdom, literature, and prophecy and things like that. They just figure it's in the Bible. Every promise in the book is mine and so forth. And the truth is that what Solomon is saying is you want this result, do it this way, because you'd be foolish if you want that result not to do it. You know, in other words, if you want to be prosperous, you'd be foolish not to work hard, because people who work hard tend to be it's generally so. These are generalities. It also says,
super freeing. Okay, good. So I can let that go and stop expecting it like some sort of magic, boo. And okay, let that go. Now, my other thing, if you don't have time for this, that's fine. But I go to a church here that's associated with Bethel, loosely, medium. Hmm. And everyone's a prophet. What is that about? Like, what is a prophet?
Okay, one thing I disagree with Bethel about. First of all, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit just like they do.
Sure.
But I believe what the Bible says about the gifts of the Spirit, not what people say about it necessarily.
Right.
And
right.
The Bible does not say that everybody has the gift of prophecy, and the Bible does not say everybody has the gift of healing or of working miracles. And yet Bethel tends to give the impression that if you have enough faith, you know, you can prophesy and you can do miracles and do healings and stuff like that. That it's, they make it sound like God's just handed this power out to all Christians.
Because
if you have
Paul
enough faith,
said, I think somewhere, I would that you all would prophesy, right?
Right. And he said, but not all are prophets. He said in 1 Corinthians 12, he said there's different gifts that God has given to different people. To one is given the gift of prophecy. To another, the gift of faith. To another, the working of miracles. To another, healings. To another, word of wisdom. To another, word of knowledge. To another, tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. Now, Paul's saying that God has distributed the gifts of the Spirit to different people. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. And when Jesus was the whole body of Christ on earth, when he was here, he had all the gifts. Mm. But now that he's made up of many human members, he's distributed those gifts. That's what, anyone can read 1 Corinthians 12, which is the principal passage in the Bible about the gifts of the Spirit.
Good. Yeah.
And they can see that Paul does not believe everyone has the same gifts. Now, he did say, desire to prophesy. He said, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So that's great. But he said, you may all prophesy one by one, but he said, not everyone's a prophet. He's not
indicating.
So when he
said desire the best gifts, does that mean that there are some gifts that are better than others?
Well, he said the gifts that edify the body of Christ are more valuable to the body of Christ.
But they all
than
do.
Those. Well, he said, if you speak in tongues with no interpretation, you don't.
Yes.
He said, you don't. What he's mainly doing in 1 Corinthians 14, what Paul's mainly doing is contrasting speaking in tongues with prophecy. And he said, therefore, he who prophesies is greater than he that speaks in tongues, unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. He said that we should seek those gifts that edify the church. He said a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself, which is not a bad thing, but do that at home. Don't do that in the church. There's a limited amount of time during the gathering where you should do those things that edify everybody. So, but the thing is that, Bethel is just, in a sense, not very different than most Pentecostal and charismatic groups, except that they're emphasizing these supernatural gifts as sort of the general province of every Christian. Now, every Christian does have the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit might speak through anybody, but not everyone's a prophet. But
not every word we speak to each other is a prophecy. Sometimes,
right?
I guess what I'm wondering is whatever happened to the phrase that I used to hear back in the before all this stuff was, a word of encouragement. Now a word of encouragement, if you just go up to encourage somebody, it's a prophecy.
Well,
if you do a painting while worship is playing, it's a prophetic painting.
Right.
If you dance while somebody's
prophetic
playing, it's prophetic dancing.
Yeah, like, the Bible doesn't know anything about prophetic dancing or prophetic painting or anything like that. If a person is a prophet like Ezekiel, he might do some kind of symbolic action as part of his prophecy.
Okay,
but
yeah.
It'll be, but he actually has a message from the Lord, and he's depicting it in a drama. You know,
okay,
Ezekiel did that a lot, and other prophets did that somewhat, but just not every time you want to paint a painting and you want to go up on the stage and do it, does it become prophetic? Even if you're feeling real inspired, you may or may not have a word from the Lord.
Right. It's just a beautiful thing you're doing as unto the Lord,
right,
as you're focused.
And I have no idea what a prophetic dance would be. I mean, I guess an interpretive dance might portray some kind of a message to those who understand it. But to my mind, most interpretive dance doesn't communicate it. I just watched a whole stage full of people in YWAM Kona do a prophetic dance, I guess they thought of it as, on stage. And I thought, they didn't communicate anything to me except that these people like to dance to music. I mean, and they're very supple.
Right, beautiful
and,
to watch,
agile and so forth. But I mean, I didn't get any word from the Lord through it. And so I don't know why that'd be called prophetic. I think what it is they're assuming that everyone's supposed to do prophetic things.
Right,
and since
exactly.
Some people, and so if you like to paint pictures or like to dance or like do something else, well, just call it a prophetic dance, and that's your form of doing prophetic things. But it's, of course, not following anything the Bible teaches on the subject.
Okay, good. Because I'm certainly, I've been there for, I've been there for 30 years. And, and it's just, it's my home, and I don't want to, I don't want to sit there as a naysayer all the time. And yet, I'm not one of those people that's ever, just gone with the flow. You know, like, if I'm going to get slain in the spirit, you're not going to push me in the chest and make me fall down. You know, that kind of thing. So I just don't want to go with the flow. And if they say, turn to your neighbor and give them a prophetic word, I'm just not going to do it unless God tells me to.
Yeah, I wouldn't go a second time to a church that I found that happening in.
Okay. Well, I've been there for 30 years. Yeah. And that doesn't, that kind of thing doesn't happen very often, but we do have lots of guest speakers and stuff that do that kind of thing. So.
Yeah, I mean,
okay, well, thank you. I won't take
I like
any
a
more
church
time
where they actually follow, Paul's instructions and Jesus's instructions, not whatever is the new fad. And there's been so many fads in the charismatic movement, and every few years there's a new one. And so
I have no interest
in those fads. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate that, and that was really encouraging to know that the child thing is not a promise. It's just wisdom. And I should have known that. And I'll just let it go.
A lot of people don't.
Trust God to save them. Okay.
Okay, Kat. Thanks for your call.
Thanks a lot. Okay.
God bless you. All right. Daryl from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hey, hi, Steve. Listen, I got two questions.
Okay.
The first one is, why was Dan eliminated from the 144,000 elect in Revelation? I know Manasseh's there. But I want to know why Dan was eliminated. And the second question is, where did the city come from that Cain fled to?
Okay. Okay, so as far as Revelation 7 and the 144,000, and there's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, the listing of the 12 tribes is unusual. Because, for example, it mentions the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin and the tribe, Manasseh and Joseph are mentioned separately, where Joseph is really the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, Ephraim's not mentioned, so apparently Joseph stands in for Ephraim. It's a strange listing, and Dan is left out. One reason that Dan is left out is that somebody had to be left out because it included both Joseph and Manasseh, which technically would be one tribe. But now, because of Ephraim and Manasseh being two half-tribes and now being listed separately, you would have 13 tribes if all the others were listed. And therefore, one got bumped. Now, why was it Dan? I don't know why it was Dan. Some of the early church fathers actually speculated that it was because the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. So I don't accept that explanation. The Bible nowhere says that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, so it was only somebody's guess. I think it just doesn't matter because it's not being literal. The tribes of Israel are not distinguishable from each other as they used to be in the Old Testament times. Truly, they're still representatives of the 12 tribes in existence, but there's been so much intermarriage and so forth, I think it'd be, for most Jews, impossible for them to be sure what their entire tribal identity is, because there's been so much mixture of them. I think it's just basically saying from all the tribes, and it's listing, it lists them in an idiosyncratic way by leaving out one of them, which happened to be Dan. Some people say Dan was left out because Dan was the first of the 12 tribes to go into idolatry, as you find in at the end of the book of Judges. The book of Judges describes Dan, you know, getting into idolatry. But that's only a guess also. I personally think that there didn't have to be a reason. I think the number is symbolic, and I think basically it's just saying there's a sampling of all the tribes of Israel, and not every time the 12 tribes are listed are they listed the same way in Scripture. Sometimes Levi is left out so that Manasseh and Ephraim can both be included without it moving it to 13. And sometimes another tribe is left out, in this case, Dan. So I don't know that, I don't know if there's any great meaning, but I do know two theories. One is that the Antichrist comes from Dan, which I don't believe has any biblical basis at all. And the other is that Dan was the first tribe to get into idolatry. That seems to have biblical basis, but that does not necessarily explain why Dan is left out of the 144,000 listing. And your other question was, remind me, what was that?
Where did the city come from that Cain fled to?
Yeah. Well, it's possible that he founded it. He may have founded that city, but we don't know. He did found a city for his son, we're told. So he may have founded that city of Nod also. Or what's it? Nod? I think Nod is what it was called. Or there may have been a city there already. Now, of course, by the time Cain killed Abel and had to flee, there might have been any number of villages around made up of Adam and Eve's descendants.
Oh, where did people come from?
From Adam and Eve, like everybody else. I mean, Adam and Eve are the parents of the whole human race. So Adam and Eve's children could have started cities and so forth before Cain killed Abel.
Oh, I didn't know they had kids. I thought Seth was the next child they had.
No, because Seth was born after Cain killed Abel. Now, think
right.
about it. In order for Cain to kill Abel, they'd both have to be kind of mature. I mean, he probably didn't kill them when they're 2 years old, right? Because they were offering animals. They were offering sacrifices. One was herding sheep. The other was growing produce. So they were adults. So that meant that from the time they were born till the time they grew up, certainly Adam and Eve were having kids, that God told them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why we have every reason to believe they were busy about that. And also, they didn't have birth control. So even if they didn't want to have any more kids until Adam, until Cain and Abel grew up, they'd probably get stuck having kids if they didn't want them. But they did want them, and God told them to have them, and no doubt made them very fertile. It says in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters in Genesis 5:4. It doesn't give the names of any of them, but there were additional sons and daughters, and there could have been hundreds of them. I mean, Adam and Eve lived 900 years. And were
I know. I just thought that Seth was the next child after Cain and Abel. I didn't know they were the children.
Yeah, well, he's the next one who's named. Yeah, he's the next one whose name we're given, but we're not given the name of most of their kids.
Okay, right. Well, thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Daryl. Thank you for your call. All right, we'll talk next to John from Philadelphia. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I got a question for you on the Rakia or the firmament.
Okay.
Okay, so according to, I guess, modern cosmology, we don't have a firmament.
I don't know why you'd say that.
Well,
what are you calling a firmament? What are you referring to as a firmament?
What is hard above us in a modern cosmology?
What is hard above us?
Yes, sir.
Nothing is hard above us. But why do you interpret the firmament as something that's hard? You know, the word firmament just means an expanse.
The Bible says, have you spread out with him the skies which are as hard as a molten looking glass? So, yeah, they're hard because they're holding up
I assume that you are a flat earther, but let me just say this. I don't believe the firmament is hard. I think the firmament is exactly what it means. The firmament means an expanse. And God made an expanse. That means
No. The expanse, the rakia, does not mean, it means something stamped out.
Okay, then you and the Hebrew scholars that I've read disagree, and I don't know your qualifications. I'm pretty clear on theirs. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mark from Southern Idaho. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I heard what you were talking about prophecy just a little bit earlier, but I would like to make just a little finer point on that.
Okay.
What is your feelings? What does the Bible say on personal prophecy?
Well, there is such a thing in the Bible. Of course, Agabus gave personal prophecies to Paul. And there's, you know, the leaders of the Church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13 got a prophecy that pertained to the ministry of Barnabas and Saul and said, separate, you know, Barnabas and Saul to the ministry that I've called them to. So this would be personal for them. So I believe that prophecy can be personal. Even in the Old Testament, there are cases of prophets speaking words to individuals that have to do with their fate. Jeremiah spoke to a man and told him that he's going to be dead within a year, and he did die within a year. So personal prophecies are not, you know, are not forbidden in the scripture. I mean, insofar as there is real prophecy, it can be either personal or it can be for the whole church or for a whole nation or whatever. What are your thoughts about it?
Well, I am pretty close to a Reformed individual, and their belief is that they have ceased.
Right.
And so I just kind of, I never had good scripture on that they had ceased.
Right.
I can't seem to locate those.
No, there's no Bible no Bible verse that says that the gifts would cease prior to the coming of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul told the Corinthians that they come behind in no gift, that is, they will lack no gift, while they await the coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he puts it.
That's 1 Corinthians 1:7?
Yes.
Very good, sir. I do appreciate your time very much. Thank you.
And I appreciate your call. God bless you, Mark. All right. You know what? We've just cleared the switchboard, and we've almost cleared the clock, too. We only have a very short time left before we run out of time here. So let me just give you a rundown on something I don't tell you about very often, and that is our website. I mention it in passing a lot, but if you've never been to thenarrowpath.com, then you have you can't possibly be aware of all that's available there. Everything's free. We don't sell anything. We have no sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. You notice the program is not interrupted by commercials because we don't have anything to sell and we won't take any sponsors. This is a ministry, not a business. But we do have something like 1,500 lectures, Bible teachings on MP3 that you can have for free. And there's other resources too. And so I want you to be aware of that. That's at thenarrowpath.com. You can download those for free, listen to them, and some people do a lot. By the way, many people don't know that we also have a Facebook page. In Facebook, you just do a search for, I think it's Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. Or probably if you just put in The Narrow Path in the search, you'll find our Facebook page as well. Also, I'm coming to Kansas City, and I'll be teaching in Kansas City all next week, including some evening meetings in homes. If you're interested in that, you can check our website about that as well. They're announced at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out there how to do so. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.